Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
This is the course in Leviticus. We will touch on all parts of the book of Leviticus, and we'll try to apply it as much as we can into the concept of New Testament teaching. And we would be interested in Leviticus as an historic document.
Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
This is the course in Leviticus. We will touch on all parts of the book of Leviticus, and we'll try to apply it as much as we can into the concept of New Testament teaching. And we would be interested in Leviticus as an historic document, but our real interest in it is the fact that it's the document of Israel's priesthood and of the priestly behavior and the religious life of the people. Leviticus is the very heart of what God wanted his people to be and how he wanted them to live in the Old Testament. And that is not lost in us in the New Testament. Working very closely with 1 Peter 1, the writer, quoting from Leviticus 19, says the instruction to the New Testament company is to be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And Leviticus is the great book on that. Roman numeral 1, introduction to the course and to the book. Well, this course is three things. It is, first of all, a survey of the book of Leviticus. Secondly, it is a study of the Old Testament and New Testament concepts of priesthood with special application to the believers of our day and age. And thirdly, it is an application of the principles of holiness to our lives. Well, that's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a survey of the book. It's supposed to be a survey of the Levitical concepts of priesthood as applied to the Old Testament and New Testament. And thirdly, an application of the principles of holiness to our lives. Not a new legalism, but an application of the principles of holiness to our lives. Holiness is tricky business. Some believers don't like the word. They're afraid of what it connotes. But holiness is the simple concept of living apart for God, living as if you belong to him. That's holiness. And the teaching of Leviticus is very close to that, because the whole book is about the subject of how to come to God and how to walk with God. And so the application of holiness and its principles to our lives, that's a very big thing. Why should I not lose my temper? Well, sometimes you should. The apostle in Ephesians says, be angry and sin not. Sometimes you should. Most of us don't know anything about that. Most of us just get mad. Why should I not lose my temper? Not because there's a law on it, but because a holy person oughtn't to do it, because God doesn't do it. That's it. God knows when to get angry and does it. And if you know when to get angry and do it, you're wise. But most of us don't. Most of us just get mad and later on try to figure out if it was righteous indignation or not. With most of us, it's not planned, calculated, or related to justice. It's just fleshly irritation. And the concept of Leviticus is that a holy people ought to reflect their holy God. And so the application of teachings to holiness to our lives is an enormously practical teaching. It really is a tight shoe, though, I'll tell you that. Every time I read Leviticus 19, with any sense of feeling, it is a tight shoe, brother. And I look and say, there must be some easier way. But it's not a legalistic system, but it's the concept that we ought to reflect the person of God. I was out not long ago picking beans, about 5 hours ago. I was picking lima beans. Well, I have a tendency to want to pick every bean. Every bean. Well, that's right. I don't want to pick ones that are ripe. But I have a feeling I don't want to see any beans in the winter on those dead bushes that weren't picked. I want to get every bean. And yet the law says, when you go out and pick your stuff, don't clean out the corners. Don't greedily try to get every head of wheat. Leave some for the poor and the undeserving and the fowls of the air. Isn't that a remarkable thing? God in his goodness leaves things for us to live by. And we are instructed, if we're holy, not to be greedy and graspy, but to be willing to share with the fowls of the air and the peace of the field. Isn't that a striking thing? So the holy person doesn't think in greed at how he can get every last grain of wheat into his barn. He's willing to let some fall by the wayside for the birds, and willing to leave some in the corner of the field for the poor rascal who doesn't have any field and needs to find some grain for himself. You'll find it all in Leviticus 19 and other places. But that's the application of the principles of holiness to our lives. On the book itself, the Pentateuch is the name of the first five books in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Leviticus is right smack in the middle of them. There's two on each side of it. And, of course, it takes its name from the concept of the word Levite, or priestly. Genesis shows the beginnings of things. Exodus, as I mentioned in my notes, shows you how redemption develops with power and blood. But Leviticus discusses the way in which one lives with God. And that's what makes Leviticus such a remarkable book. The whole book is taken up. Now, there are a few historic episodes in it. There's the account of Nadab and Abihu being slain because they offered stolen fire. There's the account of the Egyptian boy who swore and cursed and God judged him. There are a couple illustrations like that. But even they are related to holy conduct before God. So the whole of Leviticus is taken up with the relationship of the believer and his God. So in Genesis, you get beginnings, you get redemption in Exodus, you get holiness and life in Leviticus, you get practical exhortations in Numbers, and you get a review of the law over in Deuteronomy. All those other books are beside the point. Here we're concerned with Leviticus, right in the center of the Pentateuch. And we've often said kind of humorously that if one doesn't learn how to live with God, he will not know how to live with his neighbor, with his wife, or her husband, or anybody else. And so this book is really a timely one as far as our particular purpose is concerned. It is the spiritual heart of the law. I offer an outline for it on page one. Essentially, the first 16 chapters talk about the approach to God. And the second section, 17 through 27, talk about fellowship with God. You will see a kind of a correspondence between those two sections. I won't press for it tonight. But you will see that the approach to God begins with the laws of sacrifice. And the section on fellowship with God begins with the laws on holiness of life. The approach to God in its second section talks about the consecration of the priesthood. And fellowship with God in its second section talks about the holiness of the priesthood and the sacrifice and so forth. There is a rather limited but a rather emphatic correspondence between the two sections. This is the outline which I've used and which I've kind of enjoyed, in which the first part of the book talks us about coming to God on his terms. We don't make up the way, but coming to God on his terms, following his pattern, following his instruction. And then the last half of the book telling us how we live with him, how we fellowship with him, how we enjoy his company. My note is that the book touches on all aspects of life from the point of view of holiness. There will be no part of your being that in some way the sacred writer doesn't touch on, from with how you think in your mind to with what you do with your feet. He will touch on what you give to God and what you keep for yourself. There's hardly an aspect of life that he doesn't touch on in the concept of holiness. So those things are with regard to an introduction to the book of Leviticus and its content. I offer a few related notes. I don't think here I'll say much about the text. Leviticus is written in Hebrew. There are very few passages in Leviticus where there's any difference in the way one Hebrew Bible reads from the other. So what we usually say is that Leviticus has a uniform text in the Hebrew Bible. There are very few words in it, very few passages in it, in which there's any real difference from one Hebrew text to another in the Bible. Among the books which I have enjoyed in Leviticus, probably as much as any other, I have enjoyed Andrew Bonar's commentary. I don't always agree with everything he says. You can't do that, I think. But Andrew Bonar's commentary, simply called A Commentary on Leviticus, I've enjoyed that very much. It's simple. It feeds the soul. I've also enjoyed Mr. Kellogg's commentary, S.H. Kellogg, on Leviticus. It, again, is just called Leviticus. That's kind of nice. I've enjoyed that. I've enjoyed the notes on Leviticus in C.H. McIntosh and his notes on the Pentateuch. I've enjoyed those. I've enjoyed the book by Mr. Haldeman of New York City years ago on the priesthood of the Old Testament. I.H. Haldeman, the Old Testament priesthood. I've enjoyed that. There's just lots of other good books written on the subject, but those are books of a reference sort that are useful. You'll find that many terms occur in Leviticus that unless you really study the Bible, you don't have any idea what they mean, me, you, or anybody else. So it's good to have a good Bible dictionary nearby when reading Leviticus. The rule when reading the Bible is if you see a word and you don't know what it means, I don't care whether you're reading the King James, the NIV, or the Snookville edition. If you're reading a Bible and you see a word and you don't know what it means, the rule is look it up and find out what it means. It's pointless to go on reading a thing over and over again and not knowing what it is. So you look it up and find out what it means. And any Bible dictionary is fairly good as far as Leviticus is concerned, any Bible dictionary. But that's the standard rule that you work on in those particular things. I had a professor at Penn a couple years ago, and this fellow, he was a genius. You had to admire his genius, even if you didn't like what he did. He was a genius. One day in class, he used a word that I have a fairly good vocabulary, but he used a word that I wasn't sure how to spell. I certainly didn't know what it meant, but I wasn't sure how to spell it. I've never forgotten it. So after he used it about four times, I said, Dr. Sack, I said, oh, Taylor, he said, what's your problem? And Dr. Sack was a good teacher, an awfully good teacher. His views were terrible, but he was an awfully good teacher. He could take anything that happened and turn it into a point. But he said, what's your problem? And I said, well, I said, you've used this word. And I pronounced as best I could. I said, I don't know how to spell it. And I said, I don't know what it means. I said, if I know how to spell it, I said, I can look it up when class is over. Oh, he said, you know how to spell it. I'll spell it for you. And he said, I'll spell it for you. It was really an unbelievable looking concoction of letters, but I wrote it down. He said, you don't know what it means. And I said, don't know what it means. He said, how many other people don't know what it means? He just said it with such a sneering, sarcastic way that everybody else just kind of looked at their nose. And then with a great tone, he said, Taylor, he said, you're the only honest person in the room beside me, he said. He said, there is no such word as that. He said, I made that up today. And from that, he was off on the pretension of our society to be what it wasn't, just like that. I admired his genius and his intellect, but where he went to, I don't know, and I don't know where he is today. So you have to use what skills you have and use them that way. But some Bible dictionary, it's good to have one nearby. Eerdmann's Bible Handbook is good. There are just lots of them. And I just wanted to mention one program with regard to the program of holiness. You want to remember that holiness is not something that is found within us. Holiness is something that is based on sacrifice. We don't produce it. The Lord produces it. It's based on sacrifice, but then it's expressed in a yielded life before Him. And so when we talk about the program of holiness, we don't say to people, go out and get holy, get holy, get holy, but appropriate the sacrifices. And of course, Christ is the sacrifice. Appropriate the sacrifice. And let the sacrifice render you holy. And let it teach you yieldedness and separation to God. Holiness is merely means separateness to God. It comes from the Greek and the Hebrew words, which mean to be set apart. Now to the believer in this age, holiness is both a position, a privilege, and a response. The truth of the matter is that in Christ we are holy, period. That's our position. But it is our privilege to live out that holiness and to show in life what we really are. And it is our response to a God who forgives, to want His glory revealed and shown in us. So holiness is position and privilege and response, all at the same time. And the believer who is not concerned with it is not a very thankful person. The believer's holiness is Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's the position. The outworking of that holiness is showing Christ. That's the privilege. And the response is that aspect of yieldedness towards God that will be represented under three ideas. The response is worked out in what I refer to first as position and practice. Position and practice are argumentative words. They are equivalent. If you've been to Bible school or to something, they are equivalent to the words which are often used in Bible school for standing and state. They are equivalent to those words. You don't have to add any more words if you don't know them. But position means what you really are in the presence of God, and practice is how you act here. And so the response of holiness is to make sure that the way you act here demonstrates realistically what the position is that you hold. And also worked out into the ideas of perfection and process, the perfection that is already ours in Christ, and yet the process in which we are growing in sanctification where we now live, kind of a mystery sort of thing. But there is a sense in which perfection is ours in the Lord, and yet we are still growing, and we're told to grow. It's Peter's great advice to us, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And yet, in a sense, see, Christ is already our perfection. We read that in 1 Corinthians 1. Wisdom, righteousness, holiness, redemption. And it's also the concept worked out under the idea of service and worship. The idea of knowing God and loving God. Doing God's will and being those that honor Him. So holiness, believe it or not, is really a very striking thing. And then the term standing in state, I inserted them in my notes because I got so many questions about them, essentially go in the concept of position and practice. You may find other terms used. You may find believers talking about other things. But the concept of holiness is that it describes a state of life in which, being in Christ, we now in the world are to show Christ. And the term that's used for that is sanctification or set apartness. You've often heard people speak about a holier-than-thou attitude. That's bad news when you look at somebody else and say, I'm glad I'm not like him. But that's not true holiness either. That's earthy snottiness or something like that. True holiness is being like Jesus. And you can hardly imagine Jesus looking at the Pharisees and saying, I'm glad I'm not like that. You can hardly imagine if the Lord didn't act like that. So the concept of holiness, no one is ever too holy. If a person allows his sanctification to make him look down on others, then it's not holiness. It's ego is his problem. It's not holiness. There's no such thing as being an extremist in holiness, because no believer can be too much like Christ in the everyday course of life. And a lot of us, the position is good, but the practice is a little shaky from time to time. So we will often use the word concept holiness, and we're always using it in the sense of being set apart, sanctified, uniquely belonging to the Lord. It's really a very beautiful concept along that line. I've always been fascinated by it. I'm one of those fellows who doesn't always understand it, hasn't always understood, maybe still don't. We're all learning, I think, in life. But there was a time when I was just afraid of the word because I associated holiness with particular emotivenesses which hadn't done me a lot of good. Well, those emotivenesses might be holy and they might not, because holiness is not assigned to a given personality, but it is a way of life, and that way of life is reflecting the truth of Christ in us and the redemption that he brings to us. Roman numeral 2, the Old Testament sacrificial system as seen in Leviticus. I just want to talk in an introductory sense about the Old Testament system, the sacrificial system as it's seen in Leviticus, the foundation of holiness, because as I said a moment ago, holiness is founded upon sacrifice. You'll remember that the cleansing for Adam and Eve in the garden was by sacrifice, that the cleansing for Noah after the flood, I don't have to go over all those things. You'll remember that a right stand before God was never found without sacrifice, with the single potential exception of Enoch, about whom we know very little. But you'd better believe that Enoch, since he pleased God, offered God the sacrifices he wanted. You'd better believe it. You're just not told what they were. But in all the restitutional things in the Old Testament, in Genesis and Exodus, sacrifice is a big part of the foundation of holiness. Israel sacrificed the lamb on the night they came out of the wilderness, and sacrifice marked them in the wilderness wanderings as they freely gave to God the lives of the sacrificial animals. We've often said that in sacrifice, God was not interested in the death of anybody. He was interested in the life that should be given to him. And you'll see that beautifully reflected in Hebrews of the Lord Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. He didn't give God a dead body. He offered himself to God. That's the living sacrifice spoken of in Romans 12. And what the Lord is interested in is your life given to him. Life can only be given to him, however, in the practical sense, through death. Through death, because as long as you're living, you got it, and you keep it. Now, there is a spiritual dying, which we speak of in the New Testament. It's important to us, and that's some distance ahead of us. But the Old Testament sacrificial system was a system of showing that by death, life was conferred. The sacrificial lamb died that the life of the person who sacrificed it might be owned and might honor God. God took no great pleasure in just the death of lambs and bullocks. But that animal died in order that the life of the individual who offered it might be given to God and might be consecrated to God. It's a striking sort of thing. So we usually say of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that they do these three things. They display the vicarious nature of sacrifice. This vicarious means in the place of somebody else, substitutionary. They display the substitutionary nature of sacrifice, of which Christ is the final picture. It's by his death on the cross that we're given life. They explain the relationship of the believer and God and the fellowship that exists between them. And they predict the sacrifices due the completed state into which Christ will bring his own in time. Sacrifices do all of those things under the sacrificial system. The last one is a little harder to see than the first one. Sometimes I wonder if I just made those things up because I thought I needed three. But I think I can actually see it. I can see in the death of the Lamb the prediction of the new life and the new order in which sacrifice will be no longer needed because their sins and iniquities he will remember no more. And as each lamb died in the Old Testament, the writer tells us in Hebrews, it was just a looking forward to the time when the Lamb of God should die and wrap all of those things up together. And so in that sense, sacrifice predicts the completed state into which Christ brings his own in himself and eventually in glory in the passage of time. So the sacrifices essentially had a teaching purpose. They certainly taught man about the awfulness of his sin, but they also taught him about the wonder of fellowship with God, and they taught him about the importance of his life belonging to God. I often stop and bite my lip on that. Not enough to make it bleed, but it's one of those things you don't know how to preach on, you don't know how to say it well enough, but the fact that your life belongs to God is really, it's pretty exciting news. That's a dull way to say it, but it's really pretty exciting news that it belongs to God. Well, I won't elaborate on that, I think, but that's what sacrifice shows you. He fought it. The death of Christ enabled you to live and to be God's, and sacrifice taught that. From time to time, people say, how much of that do you think the Old Testament saints understood? Well, we are told in 2 Peter 1 that they understood a good bit more than we generally think they understood. But the important thing is not for us to wonder about how much they understood. The important thing is to wonder about how much by the whole Word of God we can understand. That's the important thing. I think that generally they probably understood a lot more than some Christians will give them credit for. But whether they did or didn't, the key thing is, what do I understand? And if by the Word of God I can understand God's goodness and grace and forgiveness, then hallelujah. That's good for me to know. Some of the terms that are used in sacrifice, the sacrifices are described. I mentioned the five major terms that are used. A burnt sacrifice, obviously, is one that's burned. A lot of them are burned. But generally speaking, the burnt one is one in which the total sacrifice is given to God. Meal sacrifices are sacrifices that do not have blood. They are without blood. Peace sacrifices are sacrifices to restore order between men and God. And sin and trespass sacrifices are sacrifices designed to make restitution in case of sin for some damage done to God, in the case of trespass for some damage done to others. We usually note that there are five methods in which sacrifices are offered. Some are offered by fire. Some are poured out like the drink offerings. Some are offered as incense, burned as a sweet-smelling savor. Some as in the wave and the heave sacrifices are presented. The heave sacrifice and the wave sacrifices are presented to God in token and brought back to the individual. It isn't that they're thrown at the priest, but they are presented to God in token and brought back to the individual. But that doesn't mean they're not God's. It just means that the Lord allows their participation in what's there. And you will discover that in all of the sacrifices, they have some really striking things in common. They are all presented by the worshiper. You can't hire anybody to perform sacrifice for you. They are all presented by the worshiper. Every worshiper must make his or her own presentation. The worshiper is always identified with them, particularly in their death. In most of the sacrifices, the worshiper actually has the job of slaying the animal. The priest has the technical job of taking care of the blood and the various things. But the worshiper certainly, in all of them, places his hand in some connection with the animal. If it's a meal offering, he places it with the meal as he pours out the meal in the fire. But if it's animal sacrifices, he identifies himself with it. And what he's saying is that this animal is dying where I ought to die, that I might live. There is always the giving of the sacrifice. Destruction is the word I use here. There's always the giving of the sacrifice to God. There is no such thing about pretending to worship. It is either given to God wholly, and the fact that it's destroyed proves that. Eaten sometimes, you know, when I say destroyed, I don't mean ruined. Sometimes it's used, but it's used. It's taken, it's used. No sacrifice is a pretend kind of thing. And the fourth thing they have in common is that there's always a demonstration that they've been made. The sacrifices are not done secretly. Nobody sacrifices in his own tent and walks out and says to the people, well, I gave God a lamb today. There was a demonstration of the sacrifice openly. They were all done externally, and then there was a demonstration by the sprinkling of the blood from the victim. And then, of course, there was the consummation of the sacrifice. You didn't just have a mess left lying around. What was there was destroyed. Some was eaten, some was burned, but there was no mess lying around. It was cleaned up and destroyed. They were all consummated.
Well, I was up in Connecticut once on one of my world tours. You know I haven't made any world tours, don't you? But anyhow, I was up in Connecticut once. Lady had a Bible study in her house on an afternoon and asked if I would come and speak to the ladies at her house. The lady asked me if I would bring just a short devotion and then if I would take up questions that her group had been asking her over the past month. We had a very short Bible study and a very long question and answer period. The very first thing that came up was some lady with a very, very strident and bitter tone. There were only ladies there, so it couldn't be a man. Forgive me, but a very strident and bitter tone. She said, "I don't understand at all why God would want all that blood messed around the altar and around the holy place." She said, "I just can't understand how death could help it," et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. She gave a long tirade on that, about as long as my devotional had been. But when the tirade was over, you know, you don't always know what to say to those things. I don't know a lot of times what to say. I can always think of a smart remark. When the tirade was over, I said, "Well," I said, "let's think about it." Everybody thought that'd be a good idea. I said, "let's think about it." And then I went along with a line that I don't know if it's right or wrong, but I said, "you have to start from the original concept that God is God and can do what he wants to do." That may not be the way anybody else approaches those things, but that's what I said. He's God and he does what he wants to do. So we went back and went through creation. I don't know if the lady believed in creation or not, but we went back and we went through creation and to the fall of Adam and Eve. I just treated them as nice historical accounts, which I think that's what they are, by God's Spirit. And the obvious thing was that they were to die after they broke the command of God, that they were to die. But that God found an animal, it's a singular thing in the Hebrew text, and slew the animal in their place and covered their sins with the skin of the animal. And I said, "Now, I don't know if that's reasonable or not," but I said, "that's what God did." I looked at this lady and I said, "You know," I said, "you've got a garment wrapped around your shoulders," I said, "that a few years ago had 4 feet on it and ran through the fields going, woof, woof, woof." I said, "that poor fellow died that you could be warm." It's a stupid illustration, but sometimes that's what you need. Said, "he died that you could be warm." And she said, "well, We worked in that kind of a connection for a little while. I'm not a big answer of everybody's arguments. But when you stop and really see what God was doing in the death of the animals, then you realize that there was no other way that could make it plain to the people. What good would it do to lie and put a bunch of carrots on the altar? Well, they're alive. A carrot is as alive as you are. But it's a different kind of life. You don't comprehend it. You eat them every day and don't think you're a cannibal. Somehow there had to be a giving in kind. And you only had two choices. You had animals and you had people. And God said it won't be people because they're created in my likeness and my image. Eventually the Lamb of God would be that person, but God said it won't be people. He absolutely forbid. It is true that Abraham went through a shaky moment with his son, but there was no sacrifice. But God absolutely forbade that people, it had to be something of a similar kind, and you've only got animals and people. That's all you've got. And so the Lord allowed the animal as a substitute for the human. And if somebody says, "why did God need anything at all?" Well, it wasn't what God needed, you know, it's what we needed. And that happened to be the means where in his justice he appointed a principle that we could be forgiven. Now, I suppose that God could have done things totally different. He could have just said, "well, I'll just overlook the whole thing." He could have broken his word, lied, cheated, stolen, everything else. But would you be the better for having a God who didn't keep his word? It's a kind of a dumb way to phrase it. But would you be? No. No, none of us would be. If God had just looked at Adam and said, "that's all right, Adam. You're not supposed to eat of it, but if you're hungry tomorrow and that's all there is around, have a good bite on it." You know. A God who would not keep his word, as C.S. Lewis would say, would be no good. And so the sacrifice became the means of remedying all that that was true with regard to man's sin. And it is not a pleasant picture to look at, the blood and the fire and the altar, but neither is Calvary. There aren't many pleasant things to look at when you're dealing with sin.
It is just not very pleasant reading. But it's part of the total learning picture because the sacrifices are all connected with coming to God and pleasing God. And the one thing that's necessary in pleasing God is that his wrath or his judgment be abated. and his wrath and judgment are abated by sacrifice. And it's a necessary picture, and it's good to see it here. It's not fair in your own home to skip over all the passages in the Scripture which don't seem to be nice to you or don't seem to be fun to read. So what you want to do is be able to shut your eyes. Perhaps you can do it now. You want to be able to shut your eyes and see that in Leviticus 1, you have the burnt offering with all the things about it. In chapter 2, you want to see the meal offering with all the things about it. Chapter 3, you want to see the peace offering with those things that relate to it. Chapters 4, you want to see the sin offering. Chapter 5, you want to see the trespass offering. Chapter 6, you want to come back and pick up various regulations on the burnt offering and sin offering and trespass offering and see how that's all worked out in chapter 7. Because they're foundational to the things that are done in coming to God. Without preaching on that subject, you just don't run into the presence of God and say, "Here I am, you're glad to see me, aren't you?" That isn't exactly the right way I'd like to say that. But the thrust that I press for is that we learn that God is approached on his own terms, in terms of his holiness, in terms of his love, and in terms of what he's revealed to us in his will as being his desire for us. So after we set the outline of Leviticus in order, we come tonight to considering the sacrifices. We're looking in chapters 1 through 5, but we're going to go slow and fast all at the same time. We go immediately to Leviticus 1. The first of the offerings is known as the whole burnt offering, the whole burnt offering. It is the purest offering of simple worship. It's something that's given totally to God. As I mentioned in my notes, in every other offering, somebody else gains by it besides the Lord himself. But in the offering which is referred to as the burnt offering or the whole burnt offering, it is totally given to God. Now, some other offerings are called burnt offerings and some other offerings are burnt. But this is an offering in which the totality of it belongs to the Lord. It's a gift of love. It represents not a payment for sin. It represents not a means of trying to get back in God's favor. It is a kind of I love you, God, sort of an offering. It's the giving to God of something totally because you want him to have it. And symbolically, what you're really doing is giving yourself. Symbolically, you're saying, I love you, Lord, and I'm giving myself to you. And this animal and the death that he sustains is indicative of the fact that my life is being committed or given to God. That's basically what you do in the whole burnt offering. It is not connected with sin. I mean, there's sin in all of us and what we, but I mean, it is not especially a sin offering. It's an offering of worship, an offering of thanks to God. And it's kind of noteworthy that it's the first in these five offerings, I think. I think it is. If I were to arrange things, I would probably have the offering where you give something to God coming last after you've done everything else just right. And I'm not suggesting you give this when you've done things wrong. But the order has always been instructive to me. Now, the sacred scripture is simply saying, let every brother come and worship God. Let everybody come and bring God some gift. The accounts need to be settled, too. You can't really say, I love you, Lord, when you're doing something wicked and disobedient. But it begins with the pure concept of worship before God with the burnt offering. I'm reading in Leviticus 1. The Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice to the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. I just want to make a few random notes. I'm not attempting to comment every verse, you understand that, but a few random notes. When it says if in verse 2, better to understand that as when. If in verse 3 is really if. But if in verse 2, it's a Hebrew thing, is better understood as when. It isn't that some man won't, but when any man brings an offering to the Lord of his cattle, herd, or of the flock. The cattle or the oxen, the herd conceivably, the goats, the sheep conceivably, the flock. There's some room for variation in that. But the important thing is that he brings a male without blemish. Most commentators think that looks forward to the death of Christ, who was the perfect Son of God. But whatever the case is, he brings a male without blemish. In later offerings, he can bring a male or a female. But in this particular offering, God lays down to him the terms of what will honor him and what he wants in worship. He brings the male without blemish, and you notice that he brings it voluntarily. It's an offering that cannot be commanded. You can't tell anybody, go and bring a burnt offering. I mean, you can't. If they do it that way, it doesn't count. It's got to be something of his own will. Later on in Leviticus, we find other things related to that, too. But it's got to be something of his own will. So we read in verse 4 that it's brought, and the man, the worshiper, is identified with it. Conceivably,
It's one of those things that people wonder about, but the men are visualized as heads of their household in the Old Testament. And conceivably, when he offers a burnt offering, he's actually offering it for his whole family, conceivably. Now, women sometimes bring offerings too, but they bring them generally in conjunction with their particular service or with regard to a particular cleansing. This seems to be the priesthood circumstance in which the man is seen as head of the family, offering it for the whole group of them. By putting his hand on it, he identifies himself with it. He's giving it to God. In effect, he's giving himself. In verse 5, I've taken the antecedent for he to be the man himself. I've always understood that the worshiper is the man who actually kills the sacrifice. Not every commentary agrees on that, because the antecedent for he is a tricky thing. You know what I mean by antecedent. The noun that goes before the pronoun. But when it says, and he shall put his hand, and then he shall kill a bullock, well, he that puts his hand is obviously the man who brought it, because it's accepted as an atonement for him. And I kind of think in verse 5 that he is that same person too. He actually kills the bullock, because he's giving his life to God, and in a sense there can't be any third party take that particular action, as I see it. Not every Bible teacher agrees on that, but as I see it, no third party can take it. But when the animal is dead, the priests take the blood, and the blood is distributed in various places. The animal is skinned and cut in pieces, in verse 7, laid on the wood and the fire, and in verses 8 and 9, thoroughly cleansed and burned. And we're told at the end of verse 9 that it's a sweet savor unto the Lord. A sweet savor in the sense that the Lord appreciates it, that the Lord wants it, and that it honors him. It only honors him as it's given in accord with what he said, of course, but he wants it. So you're the worshiper. Voluntarily, you'd like to do something that God would really be pleased with, and you bring the bullock. You bring the unblemished bullock. Not something that you think is going to die soon anyway, but you bring the unblemished bullock, and you present it. And in effect, what you're saying is I'm really presenting myself. And this animal is dying that God might have my life. Now that's a proper approach to God. That comes to God honoring him and worshiping him, not yelling and demanding of things from him, which is what we know a lot more about. But in case you don't have a bullock, then you go to the flocks. The sheep or the goats, flocks and herds, the sheep or the goat. You still bring a male without blemish. In this particular case, we're told where it's slain in verse 11. We think that's just a matter of order so that it's not confused with the other sacrifices. It's slain there. Aaron's sons still sprinkle the blood and put it around. The animal is then properly butchered and placed in the wood that's on the fire and burnt there. The same general principles are true for it or true for the bullock. And as almost every preacher knows and says hundreds of times, if you can't bring the bullock and you can't bring the flock, then you get yourself a turtle dove. The emphasis which I make in my notes is that the Lord has provided that every believer could bring an offering of love to him. And there doesn't seem to be any premium on the bigger one. You know, it doesn't seem to be that the man bringing the bullock, the Lord says, oh, I really like that. And the fellow bringing the dove, the Lord says, try better the next time. That doesn't seem to be the case. The Lord seems to be equally honored because the offering is brought voluntarily and indicates the heart of the individual towards God. You remember the problem that existed in the temple in the Lord's day? They were in there selling doves. Do you remember the thing in the temple? When the Lord goes and changes, the money changers, well, they not only changed money incorrectly, but they made it very easy for people to bring the cheapest possible sacrifice. They had cages full of doves. And you really didn't bring anything of yourself. You just walked over to a cage and bought a dove. Then you walked to the priest and said, here, buddy, here's my offering for God today. They had made the worship of God a sham kind of thing. It's like memorizing somebody else's prayer of Thanksgiving. I'm not saying that would be totally wrong, but it's a kind of a tricky thing. You say, I read a great Thanksgiving prayer in a book. I'll pray it today. I'm not saying that would be totally wrong. If your heart was in it, I wouldn't say it was wrong. And so in the New Testament day, they had made the courtyard of the temple a sales place where people could get cheap sacrifices. But the idea in the whole burnt offering is not to have a cheap sacrifice, but to have something of yourself that honors God. And the turtle dove is brought, and there's a particular way for which it's dealt with. Almost every part is important to us. It's plucked on the east side. The goats are on the north side. The bullock is on the outward side. There's an order to all that God does in this sort of thing, so that the worshiper understands that God is approached in an orderly, logical fashion. He is not hurried or harassed or rushed in it. So the notes I offer are that, first of all, that the right to give God a gift is a privilege extended to every believer. So you don't have a flock, you don't have a herd, anybody can get a dove. They live by the millions in Palestine. Well, thousands. Anybody can get a dove. They are, among all things, one of the dumbest of all birds that live. They're just one of those birds. We used to catch them in box traps just for the fun of it. We never hurt them, my brother and I. They just walk into a box trap that a sparrow wouldn't go near. Just walk into it and clunk. Never hurt one, because they were nice birds. You've seen them around us. There are a lot of them around here, but they are just a very, very stupid bird, if you can measure bird intelligence. So, technically speaking, anybody could get a dove. So the concept is that every worshiper has the right to give God a gift wholly of love. That the sacrifice is perfect, as far as he knows, is symbolic of the total giving of the believer. Now, obviously, if he catches a dove, he can't check it for imperfection. But the dove is a kind of a last course. If you don't have the bullock, if you don't have the herd, but you still want to give something to God, then the last resort is the dove. You can't really check a dove much for imperfections. There's not that much to it. But the idea is still there. It's holy God's. And that's why you take away the crop, what it's eaten, and throw it away and so forth. It's holy God's. So that the perfection of the sacrifice signifies the total giving of the believer. And the sacrifice of love is necessarily one of willingness. Let him not do it unless he's a volunteer. And the whole activity is directed by the word of God and an understanding of what God wants us to be and what he wants us to do. The whole thing is for God, too. You don't bring up a bullock for a whole burnt offering and cut off a couple steaks for yourself. The whole thing is for God. I have had people say, what a waste that the whole animal should be burned when there were people hungry in the world and all that kind of stuff. That's a kind of logic that is hard to argue with. But the concept was that when God was honored by his people, he honored his people, and his people never lacked for a thing that they wanted, never lacked for a thing. And nobody was starving because of the sacrifices in Israel. In fact, they were so good at taking care of their own bellies, a lot of time God was almost ignored. Nobody was starving for the sacrifice of things in Israel. But the concept was, if you wanted to give God something, it had to be something voluntary of love that meant something to you. That meant something to you. It had to be an offering. It couldn't just be something that was laying around that you didn't want anymore. This was not a flea market. This was giving to God. I will not look at the passages, I think, this evening, but Christ, of course, Christ typified in the burnt offering, Psalm 40 in verses 6 through 8, but really in a big way in Hebrews 9:14, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. On the cross, he was totally consumed, not by fire, but totally consumed in the anger of men and in death, and totally given to God. That is kind of a striking thing. When we come to God, we come through Christ. We come presenting Christ. He on the cross is our burnt offering. If I do not present him, then I've really got nothing to present initially. I don't mean we offer him up again, but we come acknowledging his death on the cross on our behalf, and we come in that sense presenting Jesus. That's why we're told that when he sees us in the Son. The second of these offerings is called the meal offering. In the King James Bible, it's translated meat offering. But I think in the NIV and the NASB and others, they've gone back to translating it meal, which is what it ought to be. Because, ironically, it's the one offering in which there is no meat. There's no meat at all. But when the King James translated it meat, they were using meat in the Old English sense, like when somebody says, something I like to do, that's my meat. Trout fishing in the spring, that's my meat. Actually, now, that's a poor illustration. There's no meat there. I don't eat anything there either, I guess. But that's how they were using it. They were using meat in the figurative sense of what one really liked to do. I've usually liked to say that in regard to the burnt offering, we are coming to God in love, coming in love just to honor God. And with regard to the meal offering, we are coming in yieldedness. I'll try to explain that as I move on. Well, he says in verse 1, when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, and that's the when, which I said earlier in chapter 1 would go with the other offering. When any will offer this meal offering unto the Lord, his offering will be a fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it, that's a cooking oil, and frankincense thereon. The frankincense is the aromatic herb, the fine flour, and the oil. That's the cooking or the baking oil. He will bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he, now this I assume is Aaron, will take thereof his handful of the flour and of the oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar. So he brings it to the priest. The fire is going there. The fire burned all the time on the altar. The altar is a big place. It had a special grill. It had a draft system. It burned hot all the time. The fire was well up off the ground with a 3-foot draft underneath it, and it burned well all the time. And of course, the fat of the animals was a big factor in that. It burned well. So he brings the fine flour with the oil, the cooking oil. I just hate to say that so often, but I was raised in a culture where cooking oil was not much used. Lard was used. So he brought the pan with the cooking oil and the flour and the frankincense. And the priest would then take a handful of it. He would take some of the oil, some of the flour. The frankincense is a plant, and he would get all of the frankincense. And then he would take that and place that upon the altar where it would be burned. And the ideology was that as it burned, the frankincense gave off a terrific perfume. And that perfume, rising to God with the smoke, was regarded as a sweet savor unto the Lord. And then the rest of it, in verse 3, went to Aaron and his sons. The whole thing had been made holy because it had been given to God, but the rest became Aaron's, and they would eat of it. Now, here's a peculiar thing. In the burnt offering, everything was for God. So you brought it purely out of love. The meal offering is an offering in which you are showing a yieldedness aspect to God. That's why later on it's associated with thanksgiving. But you're actually giving it not to God. You're actually giving it to the priest. That's the yieldedness concept. The yieldedness concept is that you bring it and give it to the priest. Now, it's God's, and it'll all be holy because it's God's, but it's really given to the priest. The showbread later will be something like this. And so the priest given it by you, takes part of it. He takes part of the oil, part of the flour, all of the frankincense, and burns it on the altar. It's as good as if the whole thing had been burned. But actually, the bulk of it is the priest. And that's what they live on. Now, they live on other things, too. Oil and flour doesn't appeal to a lot of us anymore, but it's cooking oil. Did I say that before? It's not SAE 30, it's cooking oil. And the flour and oil baked to make some right tasty things that way. So in a sense, the meal offering, your yieldedness is your willingness to hand over what you have to an intermediary who then gives a remnant of it to God and keeps the rest for himself. And that's why we say the meal offering expresses yieldedness. Now if you bring it and it's baked in an oven, you know you bring it, it's already baked, verse 4, then you'll bring unleavened cakes, you'll bring those things, unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if it's baked in a pan, it'll be fine flour and leaven, always oil, always oil. When you work in typology, most scholars think that the fine flour represents the work of Christ in typology. And most think that the fine oil represents the work of the Spirit or the oil. And the work of God is represented in the priest. Here we're not having a course in typology. Most scholars think that that's why they do that. The thing I'm pressing for here is the oil and the flour are always together. And you'll part it in pieces in verse 6 and pour oil thereon. It's a meal offering. No matter how it comes, you've got the meal and the oil. And in verse 9, the priest will take the meal, offering a memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar. It's an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And whatever is left, it will be Aaron's and be his son. Now in verse 11 he says, no meal offering which you bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Or any honey, that's tough on us beekeepers. No leaven or any honey. Leaven, not so much here, I don't think, as a type of sin. It becomes that in time, I think. But leaven in the concept, leaven gives a false rising to a thing. Leaven makes something that's small look big. Do you know what I'm saying there? Leaven, it's like yeast. It makes it rise. And consequently, I can see some hypocritical worshiper having a cup of flour and a little oil and a pound of leaven and coming in with something that looked as big as all outdoors. I can see it without batting an eyelash. We've got a big offering today because people tend to like to be showy. I can see it. It doesn't happen because leaven's forbidden. Leaven tends to give a false appearance to something. I don't think it's here so much a type of sin. I think it later gets to be that. But here I think the idea is that when you bring the meal offering, it's got to look like what it really is. And it's got to taste like what it really is. Honey, that delicious and sweet stuff. I had a hive of bees leave me the other day. Would you believe that? Those traitors at this time of year. They'll certainly all starve to death, but I hadn't taken very good care of them, so they're gone. Well, anyhow, honey is a very sweet, just a little bit of honey sweetens things enormously. And after a while, you can see the priest. My imagination works. But after a while, you can see the priest. Here comes a worshiper with a cake. it's just oil and flour. The priest says to him, how's it taste? Is it that flat, unflavored? And the fellow says, well, it's just oil and flour. The priest says, go back and get a little honey. After a while, see, the priest, he gets most of it. After a while, a secular-minded priest is more interested in what he gets for himself than what goes to God. So when you bring it, it comes looking like what it actually is, and it tastes like what it actually is. There's no hypocrisy, and there's no appeal to the flesh. I think that's what that means, and I think that's why leaven and honey are there. But there might be more to that than meets the eye. I've always liked the idea of the hypocrisy and the natural taste, but it may well be that there was a practical feature in it, too. The kind of mold, for example, that rises on leavened bread is a much more difficult sort than that that rises on hardtack that has no leaven. In time, they'll both mold, but the leavened bread will certainly mold faster. Although they shouldn't have kept it long enough to mold, but they might have. A lot of things happen. The salt is often called the salt of the covenant, and you have that with all of these offerings, the salt of the covenant. Of course, there are some scholars think that the salt was added for a preservative factor, and some think that it was added for a flavoring factor, but not a pleasant flavoring factor. The salt seems to be symbolic, indicating that God had purified his people. It is quite striking. You always have the salt with it in this particular offering. Well, the meal offering, as I mentioned, indicates the consecration, the yieldedness of the regular act of the believer. The yieldedness thrust in my mind, he presents it to the priest, it's gone. He has to trust the priest, but it's gone. And I mentioned here that the well-being of God's people depended on the consecration of that offering. If one was not a worshiper, if the people were not worshipers, and be it here or thank offerings later, if they were not worshipers, then there was not much supply for the Levites. The Levites had no land of their own. They depended on the worshipful attitude of the people of God. Of course, later on, you get some priests like Eli's sons that are very demanding and do all sorts of abominations in getting things they shouldn't have. And my thought is that even this dedication, even this consecration or yieldedness is not without cleansing. It's hard to imagine that someone would give meal offerings who didn't give burnt offerings. It's hard to imagine they'd give meal offerings that weren't consecrated. I don't know. It's hard to imagine that would be the case. The chapter closes by saying, remember, in all of your dwellings you will eat neither fat nor blood. They belong to God, the blood for demonstration purposes and the fat for burning purposes. But actually, see, there is no real meat in this particular offering. So at the end what he says, in effect, is, see, there is no fat or blood in this offering. But in the end what he says, in effect, is you'll be careful to follow the statutes of God in all of these offerings, in all of them. I think that's what he says. The meal offering typifies Christ in the John 8 passage, where he talks about being lifted up and we having fellowship with God through him, knowing the truth and whatnot. And I've usually noted that it's applied to the believer in the concept of Romans 12, where we are called upon to yield ourselves, to present ourselves to God. That is a meal-type offering. There's a sense in which we yield our lives to God. In the Romans 12 sense, there's a sense in which we yield our lives to God, not knowing what God will really do with them. Most of the life that I yield to God, I continue to live myself. And a lot of it I live at the discretion and help of others. I have to assume that the token when I bowed my heart and said, Lord, I present myself to you, I have to assume that that's accepted by God and that the rest of my life can be lived in yieldedness to him. Pretty much like the worshiper had to assume that the priest would give part of it and use part of it. So I have to assume that there's a sense in which I'm really given to God, but that he will allow me to use the rest of myself to do his will. I think that's how I see it in the Romans 12. Yes, sir.
Were they offering different sacrifices? Or how was it organized briefly?
In a nutshell, the high priest and his cohorts took turns in their official function. The high priest hardly worked at the altar at all. And outside there, the children of Aaron had the altar duties, and apparently they had them in a rotating order. And then all the other Levites who were not children of Aaron attended with jobs like cleaning out ashes and carrying away sacrifice and making sure that things were kept burnt. But apparently there was a rotating order through the services. So you had one high priest and then many priests who assisted him, and then Levites without number almost, lots of Levites. When they moved the tabernacle, Levites would carry it, and they would do all of these less dramatic chores around the tabernacle thing. But apparently it was a rotation order. Now, it'd be hard to prove that. That seems to be the assumption from the way that David would later organize the priesthood. David would later organize the priesthood into classes for duty, and he'd organize the army like that too. But it seems that he was working on a system which was already known, and because he was building a kingdom around Jerusalem, he was simply instituting it on a grander scale. You can almost hear two of the priest's sons, can't you, arguing over whose turn it was to light the fire? Not really. The fire was to burn all the time. But to get the wood. Occasionally people said, where did they get all that wood in the wilderness? You've got to remember that the wilderness was not a desert, a barren. It's a wilderness, a wild place. The closest you can come to it is to go to California, into the high wilderness areas of California, where you don't get a lot of rainfall, but you just have an unbelievable number of scrub oak and whatnot. They're so thick you can hardly get through them. They grow 6 and 8 feet high, 10 feet high. Then they quirl and don't go any further. But it makes an almost impenetrable type of thing. And that's the sort of wilderness you have in parts of Sinai. Not a desert in that there is no vegetation there, like the Sahara or around Salt Lake, but a desert in that it's deserted. It was too difficult for anyone to live there. And of course, God a couple of times miraculously gave them water from rocks, but there were other times when they found the water was already there too. So there was plenty of wood, not only for this, but for the building of the tabernacle and all those things later, plenty of wood. But maybe a lot of it wouldn't have been fit for a sawing into two befores, but there was plenty of wood for what was done here. Plus the fact, when meat burns, it burns with a great intensity. That used to be the key sign with the old paddle wheelers on the Mississippi in the races. They would save a couple hundred pounds of beef for when they got near the end and needed that last shot. Then they would stoke the boilers with burning meat. The glycerin and the fat would really put out a heat. I read that in a book once. It seemed to be a book where the fellow seemed to know. Okay. The third of these offerings is the peace offering in Leviticus 3. Peace offering in chapter 3, again, starts out with when or if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering. It, too, is a voluntary offering, except there are some times later on when it's prescribed. There are some times later on in Scripture where you're told to bring a peace offering. So we'll have to pick that up in due time. But in its best form, it's a voluntary offering, the peace offering is, that the worshiper simply brings to God. The peace offering is one that marks out fellowship with God. And we say that because in the peace offering, the animal is divided. Part of it is given totally to God. A good bit of it is given to the priest, and some of it is given to the worshiper. All three participate in it. And so we've usually said that the symbolism in the peace offering was fellowship, where the three sit down and eat together. You'll observe that it can be a male or a female in verse 1. It can be a male or a female. It must be unblemished. It goes through the same killing process in verse 2. And then there's the offering in verse 3. The fat is offered to God, along with the kidneys in verse 4. And the caul, that is the cover above the liver with the kidneys, that's all offered to God. Aaron's sons take those things and put them on the fire. It's a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now I'm going to pause here, and here's a tricky thing. That was God's portion. But in all of these offerings where people share, in all of these offerings, I've always been struck by the fact that God's portion, in many ways, is really the part I don't want in the first place. Now, different tastes differ. In Britain, they're fond of kidney pie. I tried it when I was in England and wondered why in the world. I just figured they must have had a lot of kidneys rolling around and there's nothing better they could do with them. I don't know. But the inner fat, this is not the fat in the meat, the marrow fat that makes steak taste good. The inner fat, the globs of fat, the abdominal fat, along with the kidneys and all those parts, that's what God had. That's his part in the piece. That's his part. But technically speaking, it's not the part that we want or is even good for us. The liver would certainly be all right and whatnot, but I've always been kind of struck by that. God, without spiritualizing it to death, doesn't ask for what, in my mind, is the best part for himself. God is not a pig. We're going to share this thing together, and he says, well, give me the fat and give me the kidneys. Give me the caul that's above the liver. Give me those things, that heavy liner of fat. Give those things to me and burn them to me. And that discussion goes on down in verse 6 with regard to one of the flock. And again, when you get down to verse 9, he shall offer the sacrifice, the peace offering, and offering the fat thereof, the whole rear and the fat masses there. He will take it off of the backbone, the fat that covers the inwards, the fat that's upon the inwards, the kidneys, the fat, all of those things will be burned. And that continues down through verse 12, that the offering be a goat. He shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made with fire, the fat that covereth, the fat that do these things. The priest burns them on the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations. And the peace offering, in effect, just kind of stops there, almost up in midair. And so what you really have to do is run over and pick it up again in chapter 7, where you have notes on the other offerings too. You have to pick up the peace offering in chapter 7. And when you work through the peace offering in chapter 7, you find, among other things, in verse 12, you find that you can actually have some leaven mixed with it. Well, you can have unleavened and leavened things mixed together with it. You'll see the leaven mentioned in verse 13. Unleavened and leavened things mentioned together. And you'll discover that after the Lord has been given all the fat of his particular things, then what is left belongs to the worshiper and to the priest. And in Leviticus 7, he then tracks out what part belongs to what and how you particularly take those things. The designation of that will be found in verses 28, 29, and so forth. Here you discover that he that offers that sacrifice of peace offerings, his hands bring it. The priest burns the fat, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall you give the priest for an heave offering. The wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel, verse 34, for Aaron and for his sons. And then that which is left over later comes back to the worshiper himself. I didn't mean to talk that rapidly and look down that long. But you have to put chapter 3 and chapter 7 together to get the total peace offering picture. And in the total peace offering, why, you have the worshiper, you have the priest, and you have God, each receiving a portion which is his due. And on that basis, we've usually said that it is an offering which symbolizes fellowship with God. The animal can be either male or female, has to be unblemished. The distribution of the parts have to be exactly as God orders them. But priest and God and worshiper together have a portion in it. And I won't belabor you on the point. I've often said that the Lord gives what I would call, by far, the better portions of the meat to the priests and to the worshipers. Each gets a portion. And I like to say that each gets the portion that is right for him, when they are in fellowship and meet together like that. That some leavened cakes can be used in chapter 7, verse 13. Some leavened cakes can be used and have bothered some people. What I've usually said is that the peace offering represents fellowship with God. It's almost impossible for us to know the perfection of fellowship. We approximate it at best. Consequently, some leaven, which gives a false impression or a false appearance. Some leaven is tolerated in some of the cakes of the peace offering, just to let us know that if our fellowship is not perfect, it is still acceptable and we still grow thereby. Some imperfection tolerated in the presence of God so that we don't feel like we can never come back. You know, in all of these things, you get into an area where you say, well, I think that's what it means. And I think that's what that means, but I'm not really dogmatic on that. But I was at a meeting one Sunday where we're singing a cappella in the old assembly, in the brethren assembly, singing without music. And somebody mentioned a hymn they wanted to sing, and somebody started it, and nobody could follow him, and nobody could sing it. And so then somebody put it to another tune, and nobody could sing that either. They tried about five tunes, and nobody could sing them. It's a good lesson in how you ought to prepare for these things, but nobody could sing them. It was just a butcher job of hashing around on the tune and where nice words chopped to death by five different tunes. But in my heart, I smiled and said, well, so what? The Lord knows the thought and the intent of the worshiper. It's not that we're never going to come back because we don't do everything right. There are some leavened cakes with the peace offering. I don't think we ever want to set out and just do things stupidly before God. But if you're trying to give God something out of worship and love and you blunder, the Lord knows your heart. And the next time, less leaven and more meal, maybe. Peace offering is quite remarkable for that threefold fellowship in it. I offer a couple notes with regard to it, that in the peace offering, the Lord gets fellowship with us, something that he cannot get unless we give it to him. When the writer says, bless the Lord, O my soul, in the psalm, he means by that that when we praise God, we're giving to God something that he can't make for himself. And that's true of fellowship, too. So that in the peace offering, we are actually enriching God. Although that sounds, you know, it almost sounds carnal to say it. But in the peace offering, we're actually enriching God by our fellowship. And likewise, as we said with the meal offering, the well-being of the priest depended very much on the peace offerings with the meal offerings. The great picture of the peace offering of Christ is found in Ephesians 2, where he broke down the inner wall of partition by giving himself that Jews and Gentiles might sit down with him in fellowship in the presence of God. Any comments or questions or observation there? In the case of the peace offering, some of it's for God, the rest of it is for us. It's divided among ourselves. And in that sense, there's no typology to be gained out of the sex of the animal. It still has to be without blemish. But there's nothing typologically to be gained by it. In terms of value, if value were the thing, then he certainly would have said, give a female, because the females were of far greater value than the males. It's one of the striking things in agricultural life. But I think that the male of the burnt offering is symbolical of Christ, the Lamb of God, and the male or female here just broaden the concept because it's going to be divided among the people. Well, we've been looking at Leviticus, and we're looking at the section in these two nights with regard to the chapters on the offerings, the sacrifices. In our last class, we talked about the burnt offering. The particular purpose of the burnt offering is what? The particular purpose is a love gift to God. Yeah, that's right. That's right. We have lots of opportunities to do that in our day and age, but we sometimes forget that. And the particular purpose in the meal offering is what? To show yieldedness. And you show that through the giving it of the priest and the commitment of your whole self to God through what's given to the priest. The particular concept is to show yieldedness. And the particular concept in the peace offering, as I tried to present it last week, is what? Fellowship. Fellowship. We're not spiritualizing those things. That's actually what took place, and you can see it in the framework of the text. You can see the priest sitting down with the worshiper and with God, and each having their portion. A friend of mine said once, he was bothered by the fact that almost everything we did in our church, we had eating along with it. He was bothered by that. He was a purist that didn't like to eat that much, and he was bothered. He said, why do we always have to have a meal? But we don't always have to have a meal, and we don't always have them. We have prayer meeting every Wednesday and don't have a single snack even. We don't always have to have a meal. But there is, in eating together, a peculiar type of fellowship that isn't known anywhere else in the world. And there are some places where to refuse to eat with someone is a really violent insult because it says you don't want his company. And so we perhaps overeat in our country. I think that undoubtedly is right. But we find that some of the happiest times are when we fellowship with one another, you know, we break bread together, we eat together, we share together, in that kind of a sequence. And so in the peace offering, that's exactly what you have. You have the fellowship picture as God, the priest, and the worshiper all have some part in what they do. Noted in the peace offering, I noted that you could use either a male or a female animal. And the emphasis here is the fellowship concept. It's not totally devotional. And the burnt offering, you had to give the whole thing to God, but if you didn't have an animal, you could go all the way down to a turtle dove. So the emphasis is regularly that no worshiper is proscribed from taking part in the offerings if that's what he wants to do. And I mentioned also with regard to the peace offering that you have the one example where there can be leaven used with a particular cake. It's not a command. Well, there are cakes that may have leaven in them in Leviticus 7. And the emphasis there was that in any type of fellowship, there's a certain intrusion, I think, of the flesh, of the swelling nature of man. We talked a little bit about what leaven did in the other circumstances, and I mentioned I thought it was omitted from the particular offerings because of the showiness that it produces, and maybe also we'd have to keep in mind with that it might cause greater spoilage and a few other things might be added to that. But when you come to the peace offering where you have a fellowship situation, there's always the circumstance in any kind of a fellowship of some degree of showing and some degree of spoil, and the Lord seems to know that. So when you have the peace offering, you can have some leavened bread there, which is significant of the fact that God does not expect absolute perfection in us for the enjoyment of our fellowship. He just expects us to be there and to bring what he says to bring. I mentioned also that the peace offering typifies Christ, and the best passage that I can think of is seen in Ephesians 2. And that brings us to the sin offering of Leviticus 4. To the sin offering of Leviticus 4. Now, I'd like to make a generalization before I go any further. It isn't exactly right to say it, but it's close enough that I will say it anyhow. As a general rule, there are no offerings for deliberate sins. As a general rule, there is no sacrifice for deliberate sins. Under the code of the law, if you sinned deliberately, there would be a penalty exacted of you first. And when the penalty was paid and restitution made, when everything was in order,
Then there would be opportunity for you to make a case before God for your forgiveness.
But you know, the concept that some people have is that for every sin you committed in the Old Testament, you went and gave an offering and the sin was taken care of. That is not a good picture.
Deliberate sins had to be dealt with punishment and with restitution, as we'll note many times. It is kind of true that on the Day of Atonement, a general sacrifice was made. Leviticus 16 is the big chapter. That on the Day of Atonement, a general sacrifice was made for all the sins of the people in the whole year, no matter how they were committed. So in a sense, you see, on the Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice even for willful sins. You understand what I mean by willful sins. The willful sins, you've heard about this terrific accident at Houghton over the weekend, have you? Brother of one of our graduates' wives was killed in this in the Houghton episode when a car containing six Houghton students was hit by a truck at an intersection and they were killed instantly. An unbelievable thing. But here's the situation. And whatever the case was, they and their car failed to yield the right of way at an intersection and drove into the path of this truck who was on the main highway and hit. And so technically speaking, the man who drove that truck with his truck has killed six people, but not through any fault of his own. Do you see that? And of course, the law will not hold him guilty. There were lots of witnesses, so a lot of people apparently saw it. He has, with his truck, killed six people, but largely because they drove in front of him where they had no right, etc. The Lord only knows how those things happen.
But up in Coopersburg the other day, just an opposite thing happened. Did you see that in the newspaper? In Coopersburg the other day, a large truck went through the red light in Coopersburg, went through it, and struck a school bus, killing the driver of the school bus. It's a wonder, apart from the providence of God, there weren't a dozen kids killed in that thing. But there were some injuries, but none of them. But the driver was killed. Now, in that particular case, juries decide these things, but in that particular case, the driver went through the traffic signal. Again, there are lots of witnesses, and so the police have arrested him and are holding him on a charge of manslaughter with a vehicle and a bunch of other things like that. Do you see the difference between the two drivers? One driver had no control over what happened to him. No control at all. It's like the fellow who hit me with a car when I was a little kid, except he didn't kill me. I don't think. I never saw his car. I never looked for his car. I woke up in the back seat hearing him say he was going to take me to the hospital. I just ran across a shortcut to go through a woods to my grandma. I didn't look. I didn't know. I just ran. And all I can hear is this fellow sitting in the front of the car crying, and he's saying, I'm going to take him to the hospital. I yelled so loud that he thought I was dying in his car. But actually, I was only bruised a little bit. He took me home, and I can still see him saying to my father, I never meant to hit him. I never meant to hit him. And my father saying, I know, and all that kind of stuff. Wild kids. I wasn't insured enough to make it worthwhile being hit. Well, under the law, when you deliberately, under the law, violated the law, there is no automatic sacrifice for that. The sacrifices are all in connection with worship. But in the case of the sin offering, when under the law you unwillingly, unknowingly committed a sin, then there was a sacrifice that you could come worshipfully to God and seek forgiveness from God's hand. And that's known as the sin offering. That's Leviticus 4. And the whole concept of the sin offering is built on the presupposition that the individual did not know that they had done it. Didn't know they had done it. So in Leviticus 4, the writer says, if a soul sinned through ignorance against any of the commandments which ought to be done, then the priest who is anointed according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering, verses 2 and 3, and then the way in which it's divided up will be taken forth in the next few verses. But roughly speaking, in verses 1 through 12 of Leviticus 4, it's any person who's committed a sin through ignorance, and he brings a particular offering that's prescribed. The priest will see that it's slain, he will see that it's offered, that the incense is given to God. And the individual can know something of God's grace through that particular sin. Then in verse 13, it becomes more particular. It's the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance, and the eyes be hid from the assembly or from the congregation. We'll have to think and see if we can think of examples of that. I can't think of any off the top of my head, except where they deliberately planned it. But if the whole congregation sinned through ignorance, then when that sin is known, They will bring the young bullock. The elders of the congregation will see that he's killed. See, they take the elders because it's identified with the whole people. The priest will sprinkle that particular blood and show that particular offering in order that the people might receive the forgiveness that's necessary for them. And in verse 22, when a ruler has sinned, and in verse 27, if any of the common people sin, the key words are always through ignorance. And then the key phrase is given in verse 31, verse 35, among other places, it shall be forgiven him. You'll see that also in verse 26 and whatnot. There are those who don't think forgiveness was known well in the Old Testament, but it really was. It was known very well. It was not known under the same totality as it's known in the New Testament. But forgiveness is real in the Old Testament, and the apostle kind of proves that to us when in the book of Romans he wants to cite the example of somebody who's truly happy and truly forgiven, and he quotes from David in the 32nd Psalm, the man whose God will not charge with his sins. The big difference is that forgiveness in the Old Testament is known through looking forward to what God does through the sacrifice and eventually will do through Christ. So it is really a forgiveness in faith. I guess all forgiveness is that. But forgiveness in faith in the thing that can't be seen. Whereas in our dispensation, or our age, as you will, our forgiveness is accomplished through faith in what can be seen and what is historically verifiable, namely, the death of Christ and the resurrection. But forgiveness is very real in the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament that you find those great verses like, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And the promises of the greater forgiveness of glory too. But here in Leviticus 4, he says with regard to the ruler and the common people, he says it shall be forgiven him. Because the trespass was committed in ignorance, because the individual has been willing to do what God said about it, and because the individual is willing to depend on God for his mercy and for his blessing, it will be forgiven him. Now, it's assumed in chapter 4 that if the individual, when the sin is called to his attention, will not repent and is high-minded about it, you know, denies it, then he has no sacrifice to offer. The only ground that he offers sacrifice on is the fact that he committed it through ignorance, it's now called to his attention, he's repentant. And God will receive him for that particular reason. So we often say that sin is sin, no matter whether you plan it deliberately or whether it just happens. But you can quickly see in these chapters that there is a difference in the way in which God views sin and rebellion. Rebellion, he'll tell us in Samuel, is like the sin of witchcraft. There is a difference. They certainly are equally condemnable and equally need help, but the sin that's committed deliberately is done in direct defiance of God, and God requires a payment for that, a penalty for it, a retribution for it, whereas the sin that's committed through ignorance, the Lord gives the opportunity for simple confession and restoration through the sacrifice. And that becomes the sin offering principle. I mentioned here that it becomes apparent that status in life doesn't relieve you from responsibility. You can be the priest, you can be the biggest fella. It's tough for men who are on the top to admit they were wrong. I've hung around a couple of those guys. It's just awfully hard for them to ever say, I was wrong. It's like a father telling it to his children. Not easy to say to your son, I was wrong, or your daughter. And of course, most of us are not often that wrong. But, yeah, you caught that, did you? You caught that? Yeah, you have to make sure the class is right awake along this line. A little touch of self-righteousness there. But whether it's the ruler or one of the common people, the prescription is the same. God is no respecter of the face of persons. He doesn't look at the individual and say, well, you can, you know, forget it. You're one of chief men. I have for many years been a guest lecturer at Word of Life, headed up by the ubiquitous Jack Wurtson and his ubiquitous, not iniquitous. You have to listen to every word. The ubiquitous, that means he goes everywhere. Jack Wurtson. And I've been there several years. So some years ago, I met a man who was dean of the school there. He now is dean of another school. But he said to me, he said, when I first came to this place, he said, Mr. Wurtson had a long interview, and he said to John, he said, we want to run things by the Scripture here. And he said, if you become aware of anything that you think is contrary to the Scripture, he said, you should let me know. And he said, if it's contrary to the Scripture, he said, we will bring it in line with what the Word teaches. He said, that's what we want on. And so this man said to me, he said, I thought it was nice of him to say that, but he said, I didn't know if he really meant it or not, because you know how things go. But after about 2 years in his particular position, he became convinced that a particular policy was not in agreement with the general teaching of the Scripture in a matter that I shan't discuss here. It wasn't a wicked thing, but he felt it was a bad policy in light of the Scripture. So he said to me, he said, I called Mr. Wurtson and asked if I could come and see him. And he said, yeah, come and see him. His door was always open. He said, I went in and he said, I sat down in front of him and he said, I took out my Bible and I told him what I thought. I reminded him what he said to me. He said, I told him what I thought. I looked at him at the Scriptures and he said, Mr. Wurtson frowned at the Bible for a few moments and he said to me, he said, well, he said, I appreciate your coming to see me. He said, I'll have to look at that for a little bit. So he said, thanks for bringing it to my attention. He said, just let me look at it for a little bit. And this man said to me, he said, well, he said, I left that afternoon feeling I'd had the big brush off. He said, I'd never, but he said, the next morning, he said, Mr. Wurtson called me in my office and he said, John, he said, you're right. He said, we've been doing that wrong for 20 some years. But he said, you're right and the Scripture will be honored. And he said, we'll change to do what the Bible says. He said, we'll start today. See? Now, it's rare that a man who's really prominent can do that, especially when you're talking to a peasant. It's very rare. But under the law, where inadvertent mistakes, from the ruler to the common people, each was responsible to be honest before God. And an approach to God, which is what the first half of Leviticus takes up, that's a very big thing. All approach God on grounds of honesty. So the sin offering is looked at that way. He wasn't given an out. He was given a substitute. The baby died. And the sin haunted David's family. But here's what happened with regard to David. There was no one to judge David but God. And God could have decreed life or death. You know, he puts before David certain choices there, and puts them before him with the numbering of the people in another passage. God could have judged David with life or death. The Lord alone knew the depth of David's sin. But David knew it. And in the language of Psalm 51, when David came to see it, David felt a genuine and an honest repentance. And his attitude towards the child and then towards the second child indicated the reality of that repentance. And God, who alone had the power to bring him to a place of real judgment in that situation, took the judgment in the life of the child, which, say what you want, was as hard on David probably as anything could be until the child died. When the child died, David said, well, I know what the Lord wants me to do. And actually, in the framework of the Old Testament, you have lots of people not receiving the full thrust of the sentence because God, from the poorest on up, God in a provisional way has shown the truth of what he wants them to be. Like the woman taken in adultery in the New Testament. The Lord doesn't overlook her sin. The Lord is bothered that the man is not brought to. If they're going to stone one, they ought to stone them both if you're taken in the very act. The Lord is bothered by that. But the Lord is concerned with not sinning, and so he says to her, sin no more, sin no more. And so many times, even the strictest parts of the law are given as instruction to how we ought to live, and the exact penalties are often not called for, even though technically they could be. Yeah, I think that's the only way you can say it. The judgment on David is pretty severe, and it will wreck in his family, it will work in his family for the next 40 years. And he will think about it. Yeah. Any other questions there? Well, the trespass offering shows up in Leviticus 5:15. Leviticus 5:15. I mentioned that the sin offering thing has its best typical significance in Christ, and he bore our sins and our iniquities in Isaiah 53. He is our sin offering. All those millions of things that we committed contrary to our knowledge, of course, he's much more than that, but he is that as a starting point.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.